Invite you to turn your Bibles. This week being Easter, we're going to actually look over in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 25. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. Let's read. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, he made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we once again ask for your help, your grace on us, Father, to be able to receive your word to us here from Romans 4. Father, we commit every soul here to you and ask for your blessings. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Promises. Promises are an important part of human society. A man and a woman make promises of faithfulness and love in marriage to each other. A witness in a trial will promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Politicians make promises to voters and how they will vote on issues if they are elected. And there are a host of other examples that we wouldn't necessarily refer to as promises, but they might as well be. They are agreements that, if not faithfully kept, create serious problems. Employers and employees need to be able to depend on each other to keep their commitments to one another. Neighbors need each other to respect their property. A parent and child relationship, teacher and student, pastor and congregation, and on we could go. Well, perhaps promises are such an important reality in human society because they are designed to reflect the most important relationship of all, the relationship between God and humanity. The biblical worldview is that there is a God who created everything that exists, and he created humanity special, where we could know God and relate to him in an intimate way, unlike the rest of creation. And God made promises to humanity, and he put responsibilities on us to keep as well. And unfortunately, as Scripture reveals, we didn't keep up our end. Despite God's promises of goodness and faithfulness to us, we collectively and individually rejected God. Yet, what we also find in Scripture is that God is merciful and gracious And despite our rejection of him, he has pursued us and offered reconciliation to us. And the reconciliation is accomplished once again through promises. God makes promises to us that we are to accept by faith. We are to put our trust in those promises, and by doing so, God forgives us and our relationship with him is restored. And it has been this way since the beginning, when humanity first sinned against God. He makes promises of forgiveness and restoration and care, and those who put their trust in his promises are made right with him. Unfortunately, many make the mistake of thinking that because we've messed up, then we have to probably do some things to earn our way back into God's good graces. But the Bible says he doesn't accept us that way. He won't accept us that way. In fact, to do so, to attempt to earn our way back to God, is to dishonor him. To actually think we could ever do enough to make up for our sin against such a great God makes God look less than himself. But he will accept us by faith, by simply putting our trust in his promises to us, to trust in his grace alone, freely given. And so that's what we have going on in verses 13 through 22, which we read a few moments ago. Paul is telling us about the promises God made to Abraham. God came to Abraham and his wife Sarah when they were old. They weren't able to have children up to that point. And that's a big deal for couples, definitely a big deal for couples now, but it was a very big deal for couples back then in ancient times to have children who carried on their name and possessions. And so God comes to Abraham and he tells him to put his trust in him and to leave his home and follow him to a new land. And that he would bless Abraham and Sarah and take care of them, and he would give them an offspring. And so Abraham does. He leaves everything and follows the Lord. Interesting thing, though, is that God doesn't give him a child immediately. He makes him wait. Sarah gets even older. She goes through menopause, and it just seems over. No one would believe it would be possible at this point. No one her age and her condition has ever had a child. Yet she did. And the whole Jewish race comes through her. But what is critical to our discussion, again, is the relationship between God and us and what Paul says about it here. He says that Abraham trusted God, that because Abraham trusted God, it was counted to him as righteousness. To be righteous means to be right with God. It means God has forgiven you and holds nothing against you. It means that he even looks at you as having done everything right. That you have been perfect. And God gave that status to Abraham, not because of anything Abraham had done, but because he believed and trusted God's promise to him long before it had been fulfilled. He was still waiting when God counted him righteous. And so then at the end of Romans 4, in verse 23, Paul says, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also." In other words, how God related to Abraham has bearing on how God relates to us. And then he says, "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." In other words, just as God counted Abraham righteous for believing his promises, God's promises to him, God will count us righteous for believing his promises about Jesus. And then in verse 25, he summarizes those promises saying about Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So now there are two parts to that last statement there. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. But in those two parts, I see three promises to us. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose from the dead. and all who trust in Jesus are justified. And so on this Sunday morning, I want us to unpack what those three promises mean. All right? So we begin with Jesus died for our sins. The reason I call this a promise is because it is given by Paul as a parallel to the promises given to Abraham. And with that, secondly, Jesus' death is something that we've been told, but none of us have actually seen. We have to take God's word on it, just like Abraham had to take God's word on it. It is written in his word, the Bible, and it has been passed from generation to generation, but we know it only because we have been told. As Jesus himself says in John 20, verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then a third reason I call it a promise is because we need this to be true. We need this to be true. This isn't just a statement of truth. This is a statement of necessity that Jesus died for our sins. As mentioned earlier, the Bible teaches that we have all sinned against God, Romans 3:23, and that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Death there means both a physical and a spiritual death. The Bible teaches that in the beginning, physical death was not a reality for humanity. God didn't make the world including death in it in the beginning. It wasn't you were born and then you live and then you die. No, death was inserted later. Okay? It was a judgment from God for our rebellion against Him. As we all know with life, there are consequences to bad choices. And the greatest of all bad choices was our sin against God. So then physical death is really a sign of a greater death, which is a separation from God now and forever if someone or something doesn't drastically change or happen. And that something is Jesus Christ. The Bible says that despite God's displeasure with our sin, He is moved by a greater pleasure. And that pleasure is to show mercy and grace. And so the Bible says from the moment of the first sin of humanity, God already had in place a plan to save us. And it was fulfilled when, according to John 3:16, God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Moved by love, God sent Jesus. Jesus didn't come on His own seeking to appease a wrathful and unforgiving God. God the Father sent His Son Jesus in love. Yet, it was to satisfy wrath. It was to satisfy wrath. God is holy and just and good. And it would be wrong for Him to let the injustice of sin go unpunished. We speak a lot in our day and time, particularly in the last couple years, about injustices done to people and how it needs to be made right. Well, folks, there is no injustice that has ever been committed in this world greater than the injustice of sin against God, period. And so in order to be both just and merciful, He offered up Himself through His own Son to bear His own wrath. That is the God of the Bible. And that is the critical thing to understand about Jesus' death here. Even though it was an act of love, He wasn't just trying to say, I love you, come back to me like some jilted lover. No, in His death, He was accomplishing something. He died as a substitute. In delivering up His Son, God the Father saw Jesus as taking the punishment for all of our sins. All of our sins, past, present, and future, were covered by Jesus. There was a real transaction that took place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Folks, that is the first promise we see here in this text. That then brings us to the second one, and that is Jesus was raised from the dead. The Christian faith is based on a belief that Jesus is God who took on humanity, became one of us while still being divine. And by being born, he did so by being born into the world from a woman. He lived at a particular time in history, and he was put to death by the officials of that time and place. And then 3 days later, he rose. He didn't just rise from the dead and then to later die. He rose from the dead to never die again. He conquered death and the grave. He was raised with a transformed body. He was not some bloodied-looking corpse walking around still showing the effects of his death like we would expect in some zombie movie. He was raised immortal. Those who knew him had trouble recognizing him when they first saw him. All the effects of death, aging, sickness, it was all gone. Yet, what is most important for us is that he didn't rise from the dead just for himself. He rose to show he is the first fruits, meaning that the first of more to come, the first fruits of all who trust in him. His resurrection, and the reason we celebrate it, is according to John 14:19, because he lives, we also will live. The second promise here is that for all who are in Christ, who trust in him, even though we die, we will be raised from the dead as he was raised. Our hope is not just in our spirits or souls finding some kind of rest somewhere in the afterlife. No, our hope is in the work of Christ. His death was to cover a sin and to establish a new kingdom that will one day be fully realized when God brings an end to this broken and sinful world. There is a judgment day coming that Scripture promises. And those who are found in Christ will be raised from dead and given renewed bodies like his to live forever. The earth will be made new, and we will live forever with Christ in a real physical existence. But even though these are wonderful thoughts and promises, what is most important about the resurrection is that it proves that everything Jesus said and did was true. There have been many who have come and gone, who have made grand statements and given promises to those who followed them. There have been others who have claimed even to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Yet what distinguishes them from the historical person of Jesus Christ is that they all died and they are still dead. So in reality, it's hard to believe any of their words now. They're dead and they can't do anything for themselves, much less us. But when Jesus rose from the dead, it was saying to us all, you can absolutely trust in me and my promises and what I have done for you. I can do what needs to be done. And that, of course, folks, is a game changer. That is a game changer. No one else can make that claim. In fact, if you remember in our study in Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10, Jesus predicted his death and resurrection 3 times. Before he got to Jerusalem where he was crucified. So and he did that so that when it happened, we would all know that this is legit. His followers could have easily stolen his body and said he rose from the dead. But no, Jesus instead predicted his death and resurrection, and then it happened. In baseball terms, we say he called his shot. So that says to all of us, folks, that we can trust his promises. So, folks, that brings us then to the third promise from God that he gives through Jesus. He justifies those who believe in him. Several things to say about this. First of all, I use the word believe in the title of this third point because Paul uses it in verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. But Paul means something deeper than just believing a fact. Again, you've heard me already use the word trust multiple times in this message. Further up in the passage, as we read earlier, we see that Paul used the words faith and hope. And the reality is it is all of those things, because this is a response to Jesus that involves our heart of hearts. Based on the first two promises, that he died for our sins and rose from the dead, we are putting our faith, our trust, our hope, our belief in Jesus. So that brings me to a second point about the third promise of faith. In our modern culture, faith in a spiritual sense, faith believing in something spiritual, is not looked at as something rational and based on a set of objective truths. Instead, it's what we would call more of a leap of faith. A person puts their faith and hope in what they want to believe to be true. Faith is based on inner feelings and experiences. That is what we see often in the modern culture. But that, folks, is not what we are talking about here. The third promise of justification for those who believe is based on those first two promises, that Jesus really died. And he really rose again, because he was able to cover the guilt of all of our sins in his death. And because he proved it by rising from the dead, all who trust in him will be justified. Now, what does justify mean? Well, it has a couple different meanings depending on the context. But based on this context, it is actually a legal term. It is a legal term. As something that fits in a court of law, where judges issue a verdict to a defendant. When a judge declares a person innocent or not guilty, he is justifying them. And that is what happens when a person believes on Jesus. Paul is saying here that God the judge justifies all who believe on Jesus and what he did for them in his death and resurrection. Actually, he declares them not just innocent, but as I mentioned earlier, he declares them righteous, actually in right standing with him. He's not just letting us slide or tolerating us. He's giving us credit for actually doing a good job in this life. We haven't, but he's giving us credit for doing a perfect job in this life. But as we mentioned in our opening, this justification has nothing to do with what we do for God. We do not earn this justification in any way. That is why Paul uses another term, this time from the accounting profession, where he says our faith is counted to us as righteousness. Now, to play out this analogy, consider that because of our sin, we are in debt to God, a debt that we could never pay back. And of course, Jesus is rich in righteousness. He is rich beyond our imagination. And when we believe on Jesus, literally a transaction takes place where our sin is counted over to his account. Our debt goes and is absorbed in his account, and his wealth is transferred over to our account. His wealth of righteousness is given over and floods into our account, and we stand before God righteous. When he says we are counted righteous, that is what he is speaking of. So again, this is what we're talking about, folks, is another objective reality. This is not wishful thinking. It's not something subjective that we have to try to convince ourselves of. If we just believe enough, and it's not something that we have to make happen. We don't have to jump through some hoops. We simply believe. Put our hope, our trust, our faith in what God has done and promised us in Jesus. So as we turn to our conclusion here, we look to some application from this text. And the first obvious one would be, is this what you believe? Is this what you believe? The Bible teaches that this is the truth for everyone. You can't have your truth, and I have my truth. Again, I know in popular culture, we hear that all the time. We hear my truth and their truth and your truth. But according to Scripture, folks, there is only God's truth. And anything that contradicts that is a lie. And so, everyone then is faced with a decision of how they will respond to God's promises and His offer. There is a day of judgment coming, and for all who reject Christ, they will stand before God on their own merit, and that's not going to turn out well at all. But for those who have trusted in Christ, we stand on His merit, His righteousness. So believe on Him this Easter Sunday, and you can be assured you will be saved. For Christians, you affirm your faith in these promises, I know, but is it the reality in which you actually live your life? For instance, do you live in the freedom of God's love that you have been completely forgiven and declared right with God and promised this never-ending love that you could do nothing to earn this, but it has been given to you as a gift? Or do you live under constant doubt that God is for you and cares for you? Do you live as if Jesus' sacrifice really covered anything and everything that you could ever be accused of? Or do you down deep fear there are things there that, no, he just couldn't forgive me for that? If you struggle with that, then you need to be reminding yourself more often of these promises here. You need to be going to the Scriptures regularly, daily, throughout the day, reminding yourselves of the promises of God. You see, folks, the power of the Christian life doesn't come from trying harder, but from believing more deeply in what we have been given. To understand it, not only here, but to understand it in the depth of our hearts, so that we can believe it and have real confidence that when we are in some type of trial, we're in some type of struggle, that is something we don't doubt, that we hold on to with everything because of it has been just made evident, made clear to us in our hearts, deep within our souls. Folks, these are the promises. The gospel is throughout the whole Bible. These promises are found from Abraham in Genesis to John in Revelation. Be in the Word, reminding yourselves of God's love for you in Christ. But perhaps for some of us, we struggle to find hope in these promises because of current pain we're going through, current struggles. It's hard to believe in a resurrection, in life after death, when you are so overwhelmed with problems in this life. Well, I would ask you, have you come to understand that that is what this life is full of? This life is full of problems, pain, and broken promises. That is why God sent His Son into the world, to save us out of this world, to save us out of this mess. Heartache is a reality that none of us can avoid in this life. And so it shouldn't cause you to doubt God. It is part of the reality of living in a broken world full of sin. But God has proven, despite all the problems, despite your problems, God has proven His commitment to us by entering this world and suffering for us. Suffering for us far more than we will ever come close to experiencing. I mean, we think we have problems. Hello? He was abandoned by everyone close to him, mocked publicly, stripped naked, tortured, and left to die alone. He understands your pain even more than you do. All right, and I'll never forget, we were on that mission trip in Massachusetts, walked up on a family on a porch, and they're all sitting there, and we walked up to invite them to the event we're having that night, and they see, you know, we're a church, and they just, you could tell they just looked at me with this kind of, you know, just, you know, resentment. And one woman says, yeah, how could a loving God take my grandchild? And I had no answers for her. I mean, what do you say in that situation? The one thing I could say to her is this. I don't understand why God allowed your granddaughter to die. But I do know this. We don't have to doubt his love, because he came into this world and he suffered and he died for us, for our sin, to make us his. Because of that, because of the cross, we never have to doubt his love. He was without sin. He was the embodiment of goodness. So we need to accept, folks, the hopelessness of this world. This is a hopeless world. We're not trying to create this wonderful place here. It's not going to happen. We need to accept the hopelessness of this world in order to live in the hope of Christ and eternity. There is a better world coming, but it is only coming through Jesus Christ. Yet in accepting the hopelessness of this world, we can't lose sight of the hopelessness of people. We've got to care about people. So we are to live with great hope, seeking to help others find Jesus as well. You may be with lost loved ones, even today. Now, you don't have to bombard them with Jesus today, but make it your aim and purpose to be a light for others, to give them the hope that you've been given. And finally, remember, we don't live for Jesus and seek to be a light for others because we are trying to earn God's love and favor and get back into his good graces. We live based on his promises to us, given up front. He has justified us. He has declared us righteous. But again, we're not righteous. We're still sinful. We still fall short. But we have been declared, we have been given the status of perfect righteousness through the work of Jesus Christ, through faith in him. It's not based on anything we've done, but on Jesus and what he has done. Yet a people who believe such glorious promises will live for the one who gives those promises. We are compelled to if we truly believe them, because they're just too good. We love him back. In light of his love for us, we love him back. We trust him and we live for him. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your promises to us. The work accomplished through Christ for us. Thank you for this time here to reflect on it. We pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, they would believe in you. They would see your beauty. They would see your glory, your love that is often perhaps covered by covered up by the problems of this world, the sin of this world, our own hearts that blinds us. And Father, we trust and pray, Lord, that you would cause your love to shine through into people's hearts, and they would believe on you and be saved. And Father, for all of us, for all of us who profess faith in you, who believe on you as our Savior, Lord, we acknowledge our doubts. We acknowledge our ongoing struggle with that, Father, as we live daily with our own weaknesses and failures. Sometimes it is hard to doubt that you could truly love us like you do. So, Father, strengthen our faith. Father, give us grace to go to your word, to remind ourselves, to meditate on your promises to us, to meditate on the reality of the truth of the gospel, that it was all accomplished by you. We do nothing. It's not dependent on us, but on what you've done. You freely give that love, that grace, that forgiveness, and that we would find all of our doubts washed away in your precious gospel. So, Father, and give us grace, Lord, to love those around us, to be a light for others, and again, not to fall to doubt in all the problems of this world, that yes, there are many problems, but this is not the world we live for. Your Son is coming back. Christ is coming back to establish a new heavens and new earth that we will live in forever, and all these problems will be done away with. Until then, Father, give us grace to persevere each and every day. We love you, we trust in you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.